Okay, we are continuing our study in the visions of God. This is lesson number 93. Isn't that amazing? We might actually finish before 100. I'm thinking maybe we're going to finish before 100, but we've only got two chapters left in the whole book of the Bible. So this has been an amazing study, and I've been really blessed to be able to have this time to bring it to you. I hope you've learned a lot. And I hope it's encouraged you. Because the story that you hear throughout the entire scriptures, from the very first time that God shows up in a dream to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you, all the way to where we are now, says a couple of really important things. First one, God is in control. Okay? Does that mean bad things aren't going to happen? No, bad things will happen. Does that mean that evil is going to be in the world? Yep. God's allowed that because he's allowed free will, and some people have decided to go against him, including some of his angels decided to go against him. Does that mean that bad things are going to happen to good people?
Yeah,
sometimes. Even to the point that Satan and his allies, which in the context of the book of Revelation is Rome, the Roman government and the cult of emperor worship, are going to try to exterminate the church in persecution by killing them for their faith, beheading them. For their faith, or feeding the lions, or nailing them to crosses, or tying them up and covering them with tar and lighting them up. Horrible deaths people were faced with. And you know, one of the things that we don't think about a lot, and I'll just ask you a question. So in your experience, have you ever seen a dead person?
Yes.
A dead body. You ever been in the presence of a dead body? Most of the time, I bet you, almost all of you, with the exception of those of you who've been in war, that was in a hospital or in a nursing home or in a home setting where someone was dying of old age or disease, right? In other words, a natural death. Now, those of you who have been in war have seen the other kind of death, and you've seen the other kind of dead bodies. But in the first century, you know, part of it's because in our modern society, death and dying is sanitized and hidden away.
Very cosmetic, isn't it?
Yes. Yes. You know, even 50 years ago, let alone 100 years ago, I guarantee you 100 years ago, when somebody died in the family came and was there with the body. You know, we didn't whisk them away to a funeral home and have them all cleaned up pretty and made up pretty, and they show up in a casket someday. In the first century, people saw death and they saw executions. They were public events. The whole thing about the cross, you know, we think about the cross as Christians. We think about the cross as this signature, amazing, one-time-in-history event. And it was from the standpoint of who was hanging on that cross. But they executed people on crosses almost all the time. It was how they executed criminals. They didn't take them off to some prison somewhere and, you know, inject them with a poison so they go to sleep, or throw a switch and electrocute them. They put them out in public and either beheaded them or tortured them to death on a cross. And people saw this every day. Where did the crosses hang? Where were they? Where were they in Jerusalem? It was a place that had a name. What was its name? Golgotha. The place of the skull. It was on the main road. It was not, I mean, if you were coming in and out of town, you walked past people dying or hanging dead on crosses. It was a normal sight. Okay? The reason I'm saying all this is that we don't understand sometimes, I think, because of our modern society. We don't understand when these Christians were being threatened with their lives, it wasn't some abstract, distant threat. It was something they saw every day. That when a Christian was crucified for their faith, it was in the public. We read this in Tertullian's account. Tertullian talks about a situation in Asia Minor in Turkey where the governor, the Roman governor, called some of the leaders of the church there And he was going to have them taken away and executed. And thousands of Christians showed up. Now, they didn't show up because they were trying to stop him. They showed up by saying, okay, fine, take me too. Take me too. And you know what it says? You know what Tertullian's account is? He got the leaders and he sent them off to be executed. And then he told the rest of them in a rant. He said, are you guys crazy? If you want to die so much, there's a cliff. Throw yourselves off. And he was disgusted with these people because they were so willing to die for their faith. He was a Roman governor. He's a pagan. But you see what I mean? The people who were facing this kind of persecution knew it intimately. They knew what was going to happen to them. They watched it happen to their loved ones. Maybe even their own parents or children. They watched it happen to their beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, in their own town, in their own place. So this was real. This was not some weird abstract, maybe I'll be brave enough someday if God challenges me to stand up and say, yes, I'm a Christian, when someone's standing over me with a sword. This was real. So for the people who were reading this book, this was comfort and reassurance of the highest order. Yes, some of you are going to die for your faith. He who endures to the end shall be saved. So it says in the letters of seven churches, in the first chapters 2 and 3, doesn't it? He who endures to the end. Yes, some of you are going to die for your faith. 6:9, the saints under the altar. How long, O Lord, are you going to wait to avenge our blood on the earth? Their blood was shed because of their faith. What about verse 19, chapter 19? We praise you, O Lord, because you have judged and avenged. The story of the whole book, and I mean from Genesis to Maps, is God is in control and he loves us. He loves us even when we don't love him. And for those who do love him and serve him, they're his precious possession. And he's going to take care of them. And those who don't love him and don't serve him and don't obey him, he's going to take care of them too. We heard that in the last chapter, didn't we? Lake of fire, great white judgment, great white throne judgment scene. This is intense stuff. It doesn't get any more intense than all mankind of all time standing before the throne of God and being judged according to their works. And the result of that judgment is lake of fire or where we are now in this chapter. You guys have gone through such a long, detailed study, and there's a lot of terrible things that happen, right? To happen to Christians, that happen to the world. I mean, even, you know, you can't help but feel some empathy when it says that people are running around going till rocks and mountains fall on us. Who's going to hide us from the face of Almighty God? For the time of his judgment has come, and who can stand? You know, even the wicked, you feel some empathy for them. But here we are in chapter 21. Chapter 21 is the dessert of the Bible. It is, these next two chapters, the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, are the absolute source and picture of every Christian's hope. Because it starts out, let's read it. I can talk about it all day without reading it. Let's read it. Chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And I'm going to stop right there. This is it. If the last part of the previous chapter was the great judgment, this is the new creation. This is the reward of the faithful. All those whose names were found written in the book of life, right? This is the reward of the faithful. This is the view of heaven. As we talk about heaven, this is it. Verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Okay, now we saw that last week, didn't we? Remember in chapter 21, what did it say? God shows up, the great white throne judgment scene shows up, and earth and heaven fled away, and there's no place for them anymore. And we said, we looked at Peter, we looked at Thessalonians, and what does it say? The first heaven and the first earth, what's their destiny?
Burned up.
Fire, burned up, dissolved in fervent heat. Okay? By the way, where's all the fervent heat going on right now? Earth and heaven are gone. All the fervent heat's happening in the lake of fire now, right? By the time we're at this point in the book. Who's sitting in the lake of fire right now? Satan? The beasts? The harlot? All representing Rome in various things. And everyone whose name was not in the book of life, and death, and Hades, the grave. And all the angels that rebelled. In other words, there's no more death. Guess what? Death is a thing of the past by this time. There's no more wickedness mixed with righteousness. That's what we live in today, don't we? Jesus said, let your light so shine that men may see. Guess what? Why do we have to let our light shine? Because we live in a dark place, don't we? Mixed with wickedness. But here you have all things that offend, all things sinful, all things rebellious against God are in the lake of fire. So now we're going to talk about the other part, the other side of creation at this point. First thing he says, what does he say? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I don't know about you, but this part gives me chills every time I read it, every time I listen to it. Because of after going through the whole story of man on earth, and the Bible talks a lot about it. When God says, I'm making all things new, and he says that here in a minute, and he creates a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, where God himself dwells, where there will not be any sin. Doesn't that, as a Christian, doesn't that just give you chills? I mean, are you ready for that? I am. I'm ready for it. Absolutely. But notice, the first heaven and first earth have passed away. There is no renovation going on here. They are gone. Okay? Very first verse in the Bible, what does it say? In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. Right now, what does he say? Behold, I make all things new. You read in Proverbs? There's a wonderful place in Proverbs where it talks about wisdom. In many cases in Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman, right? And it talks about, I'm wisdom, come and listen to me, come and follow me, come eat of my food, you know, and all these kinds of things. It says, I was there when he created. And I shouted for joy watching the creation. There's a new creation coming, folks. A new heavens and a new earth. A new creation of God, and we get to witness it. I mean, that just gives me chills, just thinking about it. Now, first earth, the first earth passed away. And notice this little comment. And also there was no more sea. Now, for all you salt lovers, this may seem like a bummer. You're just like, man, I like the ocean. You think God's got something really cool planned for the new creation? I don't think we're going to be worried about, not as Sarah always Sarah loves the ocean. We go to the ocean to vacation a couple times a year. And she likes the smell, as she says it, of fish guts. She likes the smell of the piers. It's because when she was a child, this is her favorite place to be, and she associates that smell with it. But, you know, it's not going to smell like fish guts. But there's a new heaven and a new earth. There's no more sea. It's a different place. It's a different creation. Okay?
I think of the sea, I think of that which divides families. It's mm-hmm. a place of turmoil. It's a place of death. When he says, no more sea, no more separation in any way.
And you know, in the first century, the sea was a terrifying place.
Amen.
They didn't have compasses. You know, they got out away from land, and they were literally lost. They had no idea where they were. They might have figured out, okay, if I sail toward the sun, I'm going to go back to where I was if I happen to be on that side of the Mediterranean. They did a little bit of navigation by stars, but not a lot. They could really be lost. It was terrifying. And so here you're seeing this new picture of the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband. First thing, notice this is really unusual for John. And I, John, saw this. That statement. In the Gospels of John, how does John refer to himself in his Gospel? Yeah, he never says, me, John, does he? He says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Or the one who leaned on his breast at the supper. Or something. He's very humble. He's always referring to himself indirectly. Here, he's viewing the new heaven and the new earth, and he says, and I, John, saw this. That, by the way, is testimony. That is testimony like in court. Who are you? State your name for the record. Okay, do you swear to tell the whole truth? So help you God, give us your testimony. This is what John's doing. And I, John, this is what I saw. Notice all these pieces together. The holy city, New Jerusalem, that's its name, coming down out of heaven from God. Where does it come from? Heaven. Where's it going? Just said, there's a new heaven and a new earth. Coming down from heaven to the new heaven and the new earth. Adorned, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. There's so much in these verses. I want to look at a couple of things. First of all, chapter 3, 29. This is John the Baptist talking, and this is when Jesus showed up and he was talking to his disciples. And John was talking to John's disciples about Jesus. He said, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. You see, John's disciples were jealous. John had his disciples, and then Jesus came and started having disciples, and they started baptizing, and they were jealous. They said, hey, this guy's stealing some of your glory here. He's off doing this. They were loyal to John. What did John say? Hey, he's the bridegroom. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. I'm the best man. Who gets the bride? The best man or the bride or the bridegroom? The groom.
The groom.
Right? The groom. Right there, you get the first inkling. Not the first in Scripture, but the first in the New Testament, where it classifies the church, the obedient followers of Christ, as a bride. And Jesus is the groom. Okay? Now, we've seen this model before. Back in the Old Testament, how often did we hear? In fact, we read it in, I believe it was Zechariah, where God said, you were like a little baby girl thrown out beside the road, still kicking in your own blood from birth. You were abandoned. And I found you, and I cared for you, and I raised you up. And when you became old enough, I married you. And I gave you all kinds of riches. And what did you do? You ran after. And you became an adulteress. Remember that? Remember that discussion? What about Hosea? The book of Hosea. Pointed analogy. You can't miss it. God says what? Hosea, I want you to go out and marry a wife, a daughter of Diblaim. And she is going to be a sign to Israel. He went off and married a harlot. God told him to. And he said, this is how you treated me, Israel. This whole model of God's relationship with his people as with a wife is all the way back into the Old Testament. In fact, at one point he says, I'm gonna put you away. I'm going to divorce you, you unfaithful wife. And I'm going to raise up a faithful wife who will be faithful to me. And then we have in chapter 12 of Revelation, we have the glorious woman. Remember that whole scene with the woman with the crown of stars and the standing on the sun? Or with the, I'm trying to remember all of it. Clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet. And it's the faithful of God. Again, it's that same model. So here you have the bride. And we know who the bride is. We're going to find out a little more here. Let's read a little bit. Ephesians 5:22. Let me go there. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now there's a lot in that about wives and, you know, human wives and husbands, right? There's a lot in that. But what does he say right at the end? I'm talking about Christ and the church. He says, here's a model for your relationships, husbands and wives, Christ and the church. What does Christ do for the church? Gives himself up for it? Wants her to be pure and spotless without wrinkle? Right? Faithful? And they become one flesh. They become one body. How often in the New Testament does it call the church the body of Christ? A lot. We're going to run into it here in just a second. So one of the really interesting and powerful things in the scriptures, I'm going to write it up here just so you'll remember it, is that you have the church is the same as the body of Christ, is the same as the bride of Christ, is the same as the kingdom of Christ. And these scriptures we're talking about are the ones that tell us that. Okay? The church is the body. The body is the bride. The bride is the kingdom. They're all the same. They're different, talking about the same thing, the body of believers, as all these different things. A lot of false doctrine can fall if you just look at those verses. Because people want to say, oh no, the church was an afterthought. It was plan B. No. Christ's bride is not plan B. Okay? Oh, Jesus didn't come. He tried to establish a kingdom. They wouldn't have him. So he's going to come back in 1,000 years or 2,000 years after a bunch of tribulation. He's going to establish a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years and reign in Jerusalem on a physical throne. No. The kingdom is the bride. The bride is the body of Christ, and it is the church. And Jesus said in Matthew, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And in Acts 2:38, what does it say? And they added to the church such as should be saved. The church existed there at Pentecost, and it continues. Okay? Now, let's go back to Revelation. Oh, one other one. It is the body of Christ. What did we just read? A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh. How many bodies does Christ have? One. How many heads? It just said that husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church.
He is the head, not
the head. One body, one head. That's real easy. That's the way it happens in this world. One body, one head. Are there any other heads besides Christ? No. I just did away with the Pope and a bunch of other people. The prophet in the Mormon church, lots of other folks. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, just keep on adding them. It's not going to matter. They are not the head. What about the body? People say, oh, well, there's lots of different. No, we all have our different bodies. We all have our different churches. We all have the same head. It's not what the scripture teaches. You see how much is in that right there? Tons of false doctrine fall to the ground.
Well, yeah, Paul's letter to Corinthians, he pleaded for unity.
Well, yeah, he said, was Christ divided? Right? Is Christ divided? I mean, he says it right there. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11:2. Now, Paul's talking to the Corinthian church, and he says, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He's talking to the Corinthian church. I have betrothed you. I'm jealous for your affections, not for himself, but for Christ. Remember, the Corinthians were having all kinds of problems. We had that long study of Corinthians. We went through all the stuff they were challenged with. And he says, I want to present you spotless, a pure, chaste, faithful virgin to Christ. Okay. Revelation 19:7, in just a little bit here. Oh, actually, the previous chapter. During the praise that was going on, right after they said, you have avenged and you have judged. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. There you go. The bride. Revelation 21:19, just in a little bit here. Whoops, did I get the wrong one? Yeah, I did get the wrong one. Hang on a sec. Let me pull that up. We're going to do this one next week. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me and said, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away to a spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. This is the same thing we're talking about here in the earlier part of the chapter. But he says, it's the city, it's New Jerusalem, it's the bride, it's the Lamb's wife. All those things are tied and stitched together. Now, let's go back up to where we were. By the way, what's it called? What's the name of the city?
New Jerusalem.
We hear that before too. Do you remember in Ezekiel? We're going to talk about it because it's going to say, let us, you know, the last part of this chapter talks about the New Jerusalem, this vision of the New Jerusalem with the gold and the precious stones and all that kind of stuff. In Ezekiel, we had this discussion. Remember at the end of Ezekiel? The Spirit took Ezekiel up to a great high mountain and he looked down and he saw this city and he was told to describe it. It's the same thing. Now, one of the things to look at, and this is one of those great parallels in the Scripture. We have the church being described as a bride, as the body of Christ, and as a kingdom, and as a city, right? There's a city in here too. Didn't we just see that with the harlot? Rome, it says, this is that great city, right? Where it says, here's the Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. It says right at the end of the chapter, and this is that great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Well, we know what it is. When that was written, that was Rome. There's no other question. So you have Rome, the city, being compared to a harlot. So there's a woman, an unfaithful woman, and a worldly wicked city. Right? And a worldly kingdom, Satan's kingdom. You see, it's the same. They're parallels to these things. So you see the same thing. Now, let's continue. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I just love that part. I can just read that over and over and over. The vision of a bride all of you men who've ever been blessed to stand at the front of an assembly on your wedding day and see your bride coming through that door. How are brides prepared in our culture?
A lot of makeup and a bunch of other stuff, hair stuff.
I tell you what, all you ladies who have been married, did you worry about how you were going to look when you came out?
Yeah.
Was it probably one of the most stressful times in your whole life? No, you didn't care. But did you take care of what you wore? Did you make sure that that dress was pressed and clean?
Still have it in most cases.
Yeah. Yeah, a lot of people do. A lot of people do. And that vision of the woman that you're going to spend your life with coming through that door to say, yes, I want you.
Even in the various cultures of the world, that it's pretty much standard.
It's pretty universal.
Yes.
Yeah, it's pretty universal. And so here you are, Christian, the body and bride of Christ, in this scene, coming out to see your groom, pure and spotless and holy, blessed by God to be in the book of life because of your obedience. Scripture tells us that's how we get in there, in the blood of Christ. And you're standing there seeing your groom. This is motivation for your whole life. You know, this is what it's about. Then it says, verse 3, And I heard a loud voice, there's that loud voice again, from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be their God. Now, didn't God have a tabernacle before? Yeah, when was the tabernacle created? By the way, what's a tabernacle?
Tent.
It's a tent. Yeah, it's a tent. And here it's not talking about a tent in the sense it's talking about what the tent represented, but where did the tabernacle show up first? You ought to know the book. Exodus. Why? Because God just took the people, Moses, he had Moses take the people out of Egypt, and they went off into the desert, and God said, okay, it's time for you to worship me. This is what you do. You build the tabernacle, and you build it exactly according to how I tell you. And there's all kinds of detailed instructions. And he says, and you build the Ark of the Covenant, and you put it in the Holy of Holies in that tabernacle. And you have the lampstand, and you have the showbread, and you have the basin for washing. And the priests do this and this and this, and they're dressed this way, and they worship me this way. And right at the beginning of this, two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, decide, well, you know, they may have had a late night. Who knows? They got up one morning. Some people say they might have been drunk. You know, it doesn't matter. The point is, they got up and they were going to go do the work. They were his firstborn sons, so they were the lead priests under Aaron. They were going to go and change the fires in the temple fires. But they decided to do it differently than what God said. God didn't even talk to them. They were struck dead on the spot. He said, I will. Later on, when he talks to Aaron and Moses about it, he says, I will be respected and held holy. I will not be disrespected.
And he tells Moses to tell Aaron, tell the father of these two guys, don't say a word.
Don't even mourn.
Now, he lost two that did not obey God, but he had
he had a son and a grandson left.
Dedicated.
Yeah, who were faithful. Now, the tabernacle that was created there was, of course, the precursor of the temple. The temple came along afterwards. And what stayed in the temple? What was the temple built for, by the way, and the tabernacle? What was it built for?
Was it the house of the ark?
It was a place for the ark.
And a place of worship.
And it was a place where they came to worship. And now, did God hang out in this temple? Did he hang out in this tabernacle?
No.
No, he didn't. You know what it was made for? Let's go look. 2 Samuel 7:13. This is a really important point because it's a contrast to what we're seeing here about the new temple. Yes. He says, exactly, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is God talking to David about Solomon's going to build his house. He's going to build a house for my name. Just the name of God. This temple was built for. Just his name. Now, you remember in Ezekiel, well, first of all, let's talk about the tabernacle was built. They opened the tabernacle. There was smoke everywhere. The pillar of fire was still there, right? The pillar of fire and pillar of cloud were around for 40 years over that tabernacle. When Solomon built the temple, you remember when the temple was finally built and they dedicated it, what happened? The glory of God, the Shekinah of God. You remember that from Jim's studies? The glory of God appeared in the temple and it was filled with smoke and no one could even move because it was so thick. The glory of God came and inhabited that temple. That was his name. It wasn't God coming and sitting there. It was his name. And then in Ezekiel, what do we see? We see the vision of Ezekiel. He says he's taken by the hair. The Spirit takes him by the hair and takes him to Jerusalem. God's been telling him for chapters and chapters, they are wicked, they will not repent, and I'm going to have to destroy my temple and send them all off into captivity. And he gets there. He says, they took me by the hair. He sets me in the temple, and he shows me all the wickedness that was there. And then I watch the glory of God depart the temple.
This past week I was reading the Old Testament where God said, you respected my name, but you did not obey me. And
yeah.
The Jews had such regard for God's name, they would not write it lest it be dropped and stepped upon. And
yeah.
For those of you who go on the internet and you look up something about God and you see a blank space where God is,
right.
It's a Jewish person who has written that.
Right. A lot of times when they in their writings, they will say G-D, right? Or something like that, because they don't want to fully spell out the name of God out of respect. Mm-hmm. I can respect that. Now, the tabernacle of God is with, this is new heaven, new earth, right? The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. It's not the place for his name. It's the place for he himself. He will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them. It stresses it again. And be their God. Now, what's the result of that? And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. Notice, first of all, this is the second time where it says these things have passed away. First verse, what does it say? The old heaven and the old earth have passed away. Now what else has passed away? All those former things. Death and sorrow and crying and pain. Death, we know where death is, right? Where's death?
Lake of fire.
Lake of fire. Guess what else gets going to lake of fire, effectively, figuratively? Sorrow, death, and pain and crying. Right? Former things have passed away. Isaiah 25, verse 7. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. And he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all eyes. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You see, this story is not just in the book of Revelation. This is the story of the Bible. This is the same message God's been saying all along. Back in Isaiah, this is hundreds and hundreds of years before John gets the Revelation book. What does he say? God's going to do what? It says, no more tears. He's going to be with us. What's the response of the Christian? And in Isaiah, what's he saying? The faithful. We have waited for him, and he will save us. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Can you imagine your experience to stand there in the new heaven and the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, as the bride of Christ, on your wedding day? And God himself is there in your presence, face to face. It says here in a minute, and they will see his face.
You know, on the wedding day, according to custom, That's the first time at that wedding that the bride actually sees the groom that day.
Yeah.
This is the first time we see his face too.
Face to face, that's right. Okay, let's continue a little bit more. Verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Genesis 1:1, we've already said, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Here we have a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, let's go there real quick. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I think that's 2 Corinthians 5:17. Yes. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, there, what is Paul talking about? If anyone is created in Christ, new, that's the new birth. That's becoming a Christian. That's coming up out of the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life. Right? All those things in the scripture. We have a spiritual new creation, don't we? In us. Remember I think it's one of the Psalms that says, "Create in me a new heart, O God." Right? Make me a new creation. But it's a spiritual thing. Here we have a physical creation. New heavens and a new earth. The only ones who can dwell in that new heaven and new earth have already had the new creation in their lives. Right? They've already obeyed the gospel and become Christians. Now, a couple more verses here. Galatians 6, verse 15. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." That's saying circumcision doesn't matter. That physical sign doesn't matter. What matters is the new creation. This is all about new creations. And here we have God creating the heavens and the earth anew. Romans 8, verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now." Now, this verse is where I mentioned that book, Heaven, the book's called Heaven, that I read that said, oh, the earth's not going to be destroyed, it's going to be renovated. This is the book they like to go to because it says, look, the earth is groaning, waiting to be redeemed. Yeah, guess what? What happens when you are buried in baptism? What happens to the old man?
Dies.
The old man.
The old man dies.
He's died. He's gone. And there's a new man. The earth is saying, I'm sick and tired of this wickedness, God. When are you going to get rid of it and create me anew? Same thing, right? And that's what he does. Okay. The glorious liberty of the children of God. That's the, you know, you had the spiritual new creation with Christians becoming new. The earth is still in bondage because of all the wickedness there. Great white throne judgment, lake of fire, book of life, new heavens and new earth that's now a proper place, a suitable place, a created place for righteousness to dwell with the bride and the groom. Verse 6, "And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning of the end." That's what Jesus said at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, didn't he? I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's going to say that again toward the end of the book. We're going to go ahead and stop there. There's the two sweetest places in the entire scripture, right? One of them is, here's the reward, and the other one is that we can be born again of the blood of Christ and have our sins forgiven so that we can take part in it.
This is the only detailed description of heaven.
Yeah. It's the only detailed description of heaven, and it's enough. Mm-hmm. It's enough. If you're not hungry for it, you need to check your spirit. You know, talk to Gilbert or I. We need to work on it if you're not hungry for it. All right, that's it. What's up?